Ephesians chapter 6. I really prayed about preaching a special message this morning. But, you know, God in His sovereignty allowed me to be able to, as I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, we've come to a section here on the Christian armor. And we're talking about battle and soldiers. So I don't think there's any greater place to go ahead and park our time for a little bit here this morning. And I'm going to read beginning in verse number 10. I'll read through verse 16. We looked last week at verses 10 through 12. Today we'll be taking a moment to look at verses 13 through 16. And so Ephesians chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, the verse is put on the screen, I believe, beginning in verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We're going to go ahead and look here at verses 13 to 16 and talk this morning by God's grace about the spiritual armor of the believer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this blessed time. May you use me as just simply a vessel, a conduit to be able to give the word of God. I desire not to give my words, my opinion, my imaginations. I only desire is to give the word of God today. And so may the things that have been studied, the things that have been looked over, prayed over, may they come forth, and may you speak to each one that is here today, that we would understand what it means to be a soldier as a Christian. And if there is one here today that is without Christ, may they enlist in the army today, God's army. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time that we met, last week actually, we introduced these first three verses of the section on the Christian's warfare, and there were three things that we learned last week. Number one, we learned that the ability to win this spiritual war is not of us, it is of God. Number two, we learned that the battle is not with people. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, referencing people. We think our warfare is with a boss, a spouse, a family member, neighbor. We name all these different people that we have conflict with, but there's something behind that conflict. It's the spiritual forces we wrestle against. But number three, we learn that the devil is a fierce foe that should never be downplayed. And because of these things, it is important to note the thrust of this next part. Notice verse number 13. Wherefore, after bringing all of these things in, verses 10 to 12, he says, wherefore, and then I note verse number 13, I find here a command and a promise. A command and a promise. The command, number one, is to put on the armor of God. Notice this is something that is made mention of a couple of times. He says, take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13, but also back up in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. That's the command, to put on the armor of God. But notice the promise is this. The promise is that we will stand. If we do things God's way, as God instructs us, and follow His word, then we will be able to do this spiritual battle. We will stand. Ultimately, this is a matter of faith and obedience. You know, It was said a long time ago about the simple gospel song that was written, Trust and Obey. Oh, that's a song that is simply for children to sing in children's church. My friend, I found adults who have been saved for 50 years haven't learned the principles of that song. It is a matter of trusting God and following Him, and you'll find that God will help you in the end. There's no doubt in my mind that as Paul wrote this passage of Scripture, remember what we studied in the very beginning, if you were here with us all the way at the beginning of this year, when we opened up the study of this book, we talked about that this book was written by Paul, and Paul is in prison. So now, no doubt that as Paul is chained to that prison guard, he's looking at this guard strapped from head to toe with all of the armor that they used at that time. And I just have to think, as I was sitting in my office, I'm thinking to myself, you know, Paul is probably sitting there and he's looking at that soldier and says, oh, that'd make a good spiritual application. I like that piece of armor. That would fit this particular spiritual truth. And as Paul begins to size up this guard and begins to look at all of the armor, he begins under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to unfold what we read here of this spiritual armor that we are to put on. And so today I want to focus on four pieces of the armor that you and I need to engage the enemy in this Christian warfare. And I want them to relate them in the way that we ought to live. So four things I want to give to you. Number one, notice this. Live a life of honesty. Live a life of honesty. Now, the dress of the average Roman soldier was certainly much different than the dress of soldiers today. It's interesting that Paul starts off with the girdle. Now, the girdle wasn't really a piece of the armor. And it may be that Paul starts off with that particular piece in order for us to recognize that the battle is not of us, it's all of God. Now, what was this girdle that was referenced here? The girdle literally was a leather belt that was wrapped around the waist, which would hold pieces of the armor, and also articles of clothing could be tucked in there. Now, the dress of the Romans and the people of Paul's day was a little different than us. They wore often, many of them wore a tunic. A tunic was an outer garment that was worn. It was something that was from the neck and the shoulder area and went all the way down to the feet. It covered them. It was almost like, I mean, we might just simply say it looked like a little dress, but it was a tunic. Now imagine here a soldier that is in battle. That tunic coming down to the feet might impede, if you will, the movement of that soldier. And so what the soldier would do is when he got ready to do hand-to-hand combat, he would take that tunic, he would bring it up, and he would tuck it into that girdle. And so the girdle here was something that would hold that tunic so that way any movement that he made would not be hindered by that outer garment. But also that leather belt, that girdle, was used to hold maybe other pieces of the armor. Now think with me for just a minute. The Bible says here that you and I are to put on this piece of armor. And he says here in verse number 14, having your loins girt about with truth. That is, we are to be prepared for this battle that we're to be in. You know, it's interesting that he links, as Paul is sitting chained to this Roman soldier, he links this girdle with the girdle of truth. The girdle was there to help prepare the soldier for the battle. You and I must be prepared, but where are we to be prepared in this battle? In the spiritual battle, we're to be prepared in the mind. Peter writes for this for us in 1 Peter chapter number 1. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, get ready for the battle that we are going to be in. You and I as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to prepare our minds. Notice here, we need to prepare our minds with truth. First, you and I must know the truth of the Word of God. It is imperative that we know the Word of God in such a way that we can combat the lies and the deceitfulness of that enemy we spoke about last week. You know, Satan is a liar. He works off of deception, but we have a God who is fitting us with the loins of truth that is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4, the Bible says, He is a rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Did I quote that okay, Johnny? Where's Johnny at? Johnny's doing all these doctrinal verses. But notice here, John 17:17, the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I'm here to tell you today, you may find a lot of lies and a lot of deception that the evil one is throwing your way, but you have a word of God that is full of truth. You have a God, if you're a Christian, who resides in you, that is a God of truth. And my friend, many of us do not put our nose into the book enough to get to know the truth. And no wonder why we succumb to the lies and the deceptions of the evil one. Is it not interesting to think about the truth that God gives to us? Jesus Christ Himself, who has birthed us into the kingdom, Jesus Christ Himself is truth. You ever thought about when Pilate stood before Jesus? Remember when Jesus was getting ready to be crucified and He's going through this trial and Pilate is brought in a couple of occasions and talks to Pilate, and Pilate's very curious about Jesus. Who are you? Why are you here? What are you doing? Jesus said a very interesting statement. He says, "To this end was I born, that I might bear witness to the truth." And is it not interesting that Pilate looks at Jesus and asks this question, what is truth? He's looking eye to eye with the one who is truth and asks that question. I want you to know that the truth is found in the Word of God, my friend. You have right in your hands today every bit of what you need to do combat with the evil one. So I'm going to just tell you something. If you are losing in the spiritual battle, you find yourself defeated and discouraged, I want to tell you and encourage you, get into the Word of God, which is truth. But number two, notice this. It is, we must live a life of truth. Not only should we know the truth that is found in the Word of God, but we ought to live a life of truth. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes to these Philippian believers, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent." And notice this, "that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." The word sincere is a very interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, which means literally without wax, without wax. You see, in these days, as and some of you may be familiar with pottery, but as people that worked here with clay and made mugs and bowls and all sorts of things that could be used for eating and drinking, oftentimes these pieces of pottery would often get cracked in the firing process. And vendors, so they would not waste it, they often would take some wax and they would fill the cracks in. So they would fill the cracks and make it look like there were no problems. But an honest merchant, knowing of the dishonesty of many, would mark his pottery with these words, sine cirrus, which means without wax. In order to be sincere, it meant that this piece of pottery had no defects and no hidden flaws. Can I say to you today that too many Christians lose the battle because their life is full of hypocrisy? Why is it that a lot of people don't come to church? You ever hear many times? Oh, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites. You know, I've been in the ministry long enough. I say, you know what? You ought to stay away because you'll be adding one more to that church. Look, we've all lived a hypocritical life to some point or another. But I'm just here to tell you that like the tunic that is not tucked in for that soldier, so it is that a person who is living a hypocritical life is finding himself tripping over and over because his life is one thing on the outside, it is another thing on the inside. The devil is looking for cracks and defects in your life in order that he may penetrate. But oh, friend, can I say that a clear conscience is of utmost importance to a Christian? Do you realize in 1811 that the U.S. Treasury has operated, which is a fund that is called the Conscience Fund? Back in those days, it was established, and believe it or not, for the first 175 years, from 1811 forward, 175 years, there was $5.7 million that came in from American people who either didn't pay their taxes or defrauded the government and had a guilty conscience about it. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you, as a Christian, you cannot live without a clear conscience. An evil conscience or a defiled conscience cannot be cured, get this down, cannot be cured by medicine. The only way you can clear your conscience is to seek forgiveness from God, to get right with your fellow man, and all of that advice will do a whole lot better than a bottle of Valium, my friend. I'm here to tell you, you and I, if we're going to do battle with the evil one and we're going to live as a Christian, we must live a life of honesty. But number two, I want you to notice this. Live a life of holiness. Live a life of holiness. Notice the next piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. So absolutely no soldier would ever enter the battle without a breastplate. This piece of armor was made of leather onto which were sewn pieces of metal, and it would cover the whole upper body, and for good reason. That whole upper body is that breastplate is what gave protection to the vital organs, to the heart and the lungs. Now it's interesting, Paul likens this breastplate to the breastplate of righteousness. When we speak of righteousness, it's important for us to explain what righteousness is. In fact, look, if you will, at the verse that lists this, the last word of verse 14, righteousness. Now, we get a little confused when words are over five letters, don't we? All right. Let me help you for just a minute. Just take the first few letters here, R-I-G-H-T, and let's kind of remove the rest of it. This is a life that is lived that is right. It is right. Now, what are we talking about right? We're not talking about our standard, your standard. We're not talking about the world standard. We're talking about God's standard. Righteousness has everything to do with God's judicious approval of things. In other words, whatever God determines to be right, that is righteous. That is right. Now, when we speak about this breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on, what righteousness are we referring to? Well, we cannot be talking about a personal righteousness. You know, far too many people say, I'll tell you what, I'll live in my own strength. I'll do the things that I can do. My friend, I'll tell you what, people that have said that have fallen flat on their face. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that our righteousness is like a filthy rag. It's not worth anything. But are we talking about a personal righteousness? No. Are we talking about a positional righteousness? No, we're not talking about that either. You know, the day that you got saved, in fact, how many of you would testify to the fact that you got saved? Would you say a hearty amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you got saved, can I say that that day that you were born into God's family, God gave you His righteousness. What a wonderful thing. Who for me to be able to say, living a sinful life, living in disobedience to God, living as a rebellious person before God, for me to be able to say I can go to heaven, but the only way I can go to heaven is through God's righteousness. And now when God looks at me, He doesn't see John Boucher. He sees Christ in John Boucher. That's the positional righteousness, but that's not the righteousness that's spoken of here. We're not talking about personal righteousness. We're not talking about positional, but we're talking about practical righteousness. You see, the emphasis of this verse is that as a Christian, I am to put on the righteousness of God in a practical, everyday living. What do we mean by that? If we're talking about righteousness as a conforming to God's standard, what God approves as right, what are we referring to? Let's use a word we're all familiar with. It's the word holy. Holy. I'm sad to say that there are far too many Christians that do not live holy lives. In fact, their life as a Christian is far different than what would be considered a holy life. Now, we think of holiness as kind of this passe term, this idea of, well, those are the people that have been in a faraway land, or those are people that lived that way a couple hundred years ago. My friend, God's word does not change. God encourages us to live holy lives. What does holiness mean? It means this, that we stay separated from the world and we are separated unto God. It's important. You know why the devil is defeating many of you? Is because you're dabbling in the things of the world. You're hanging around with all the people that are tearing you down. You're hanging around all the places you know you ought not to go. You're watching the things on television you know you shouldn't. As you're sitting there watching it, your spirit is speaking out saying, that's wrong. Don't listen to those words. Don't watch those scenes on television. But yet you're being brought in and the devil's got you in a stronghold because you're not putting on the breastplate of righteousness. My friend, it is imperative that we live a life of holiness. But number three, notice this. Live a life of harmony. Verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when we buy shoes today, we think of fashion, don't we? Do these shoes look good on me? Is this the right color? Does this kind of show? Well, I'm just going to tell you something. Shoes weren't worn by a soldier for fashion. Shoes, in fact, even like some shoes today, are worn for a particular reason. A construction worker may wear shoes that have steel-toed boots. A runner will wear lightweight shoes. A baseball, football, or soccer player will wear cleats, a special type of shoe that will help him be able to take the grip into the field. The Roman soldier's shoes were fitted with something called a hobnail. It was a short spike or a nail that was through the shoe, and it helped to give some traction. As a soldier was in hand-to-hand combat, or maybe climbing up some high terrain, he would be able to use those shoes and have some traction. And so here, the soldier is fitted with these particular shoes. Well, is it not interesting that the shoes of the Christian soldier are closely associated with peace? You know, we must relate this type of shoe to what is being given to us in salvation. This shoe is studded in such a way that will not be pushed back, that will not lose ground. And can I say that the gospel that we've received is literally a gospel of peace? First of all, you and I, when we got saved, we have the peace of God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But notice here, we have also the peace of God. When we got saved, God gave us such peace, and that peace is being able to live in harmony with other people. Now, how does all this apply to us? What do we mean by the fact we're wearing this shoe and we're to be fitted with this gospel of peace, if you will? I want to ask you a question. What are you standing on for your salvation? You know, there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't meet someone and I will ask them this question. What do you believe it'll take for you to get to heaven? You know, it's amazing how many different answers I've heard. And I hear, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do this. I'm just telling you. So when I hear those type of answers that they're trying to get to heaven on their own, here's a follow-up question. How well are you doing? How do you feel about what's going on? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you're totally confident you're going to heaven, where do you stand? Well, preacher, I think it'd be about a 7 maybe. Really? You know, the Bible tells us that literally that you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we place our faith in Christ and not in ourselves, we can have eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Think about that. There's an assurance. But for every person who is trusting in baptism, trusting in giving money to the church, trusting in a church membership, trusting in how good they've lived this life, they're standing on shaky ground. There's no peace inside. But I'm here to tell you, as a young man that trusted Christ at close to 18 years old, I have total peace in my life because I'm not trusting myself because I know myself. But I'm trusting in Jesus. That's the gospel of peace. That's the shoes that we have. But secondly, may I say that what are you standing on with regards to your shoes? Are you a disruptive Christian? Or are you a Christian that's bringing peace and harmony to God's body? Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Romans 14, 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. How powerful. Sadly, many Christians have become part of church bodies and they've been disruptive. Sowing seeds of discord, doing all sorts of things to cause problems. But my friend, this gospel of peace is something that you and I ought to put on and we ought to stand firm in that peace. Well, fourthly, and I must move on, is this. Live a life of hope. Now, when I talk about hope, I'm talking about a confidence. I'm not talking about hope like, well, I hope this will happen. I hope so, a maybe. No, this is a confidence. Notice here in verse number 16, above all. That means this is important. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, there's a couple of different shields that the Roman soldiers used in this day. One particular shield was a hand shield. It had leather straps on it, and usually it would be fastened to the forearm. It was about 2 feet in diameter, and it would be used as the soldier was in hand-to-hand combat, and he would go ahead and deflect any of the blows of that sword of the opponent. But that's not the sword. That's not the shield that's spoken of here. The shield that is spoken of by Paul is a shield that is referenced as the door shield. It was approximately 2.5 feet wide, about 4 to 4.5 feet tall, and it was something that the soldier in that day could very possibly crouch behind and protect his whole body. But also, if they were marching upon a city and they were finding attacks of the enemy, all of these soldiers with the door shields could link these shields together and move together as a powerful force. That's the door shield that is used here. It's interesting to note that Paul links the shield with the shield, and he refers it to as the shield of faith. Because in order to penetrate the enemy lines, it was found in battle that many times people there, maybe on the walls of a city, would take their arrows, they would take them and they would dip them in pitch, they would ignite them, and they would shoot them down upon the enemy. And those flying fiery missiles oftentimes were too heavy maybe on the shield, or they would inflict such great pain and damage to the enemy that was coming upon them. And the Bible tells us that our evil one is inflicting fiery missiles upon you and I. What type of missiles is he flying out your way? The enemy may be flying the fiery darts of tragedy and persecution. How sad when a Christian has gone through some trial in their life and we're told over and over in Scripture to trust God, that God will bring us through, but yet they succumb to the evil one's deception and they fall and they leave Christianity and say, oh, that Christian life is not worth anything. You know what's happened? They've given in. They've been hit by the fiery dart of the evil one. Many Christians are being fired at with these fiery darts, the fiery dart of doubt. Satan is firing his dart of desire for sinful pleasure, maybe rejection and criticism. Maybe he's shooting fiery darts of pride or unbelief. But you and I who are having these darts shot at us must put up that shield of faith. What is faith, my friend? Faith is not just some little ditty song that we talk about and some little thing that we say, oh, I just believe in God. I want to tell you something. Faith is very simply this. It involves three different areas. It is an agreement in something, and it is simply a knowledge of something, agreement in it, and placing your trust in it. You see, I have to know something about the Christian life, and that is that God is going to help deliver me as a Christian. God is going to be present with me. God is going to help me. So I have to have knowledge of that. That's in His Word. I have to then agree with it. And then thirdly, I've got to put my reliance upon that. Can I tell you something? God has given promise after promise in His Scriptures and how imperative it is for you and I to hold up that shield of faith and say, God, I don't understand what's going on. It seems like I'm getting overrun, but I believe in You. You'll help me. Oh, what that faith is so imperative. If we don't live by faith and quench these fiery darts, then we'll find that these lighted arrows will penetrate our soul and will become defeated people. In closing here this afternoon, I am reminded of 1 Samuel chapter number 17. It's a familiar story. If you've been saved or been around church for any period of time, many know it. In fact, I wouldn't even doubt if it was taught on this morning in children's church. The great story of David and Goliath. You know, 1 Samuel 17 opens up that here the Philistines come in and they're conquering the Israelites and they're in the land of Judah and they're there at Shochoh. The Bible says that the Israelites were coming and they're there in the valley of Elah and they're trying to hold off the Philistines, but they got scared because the Philistines pulled out a trump, if you will. Now, not a trump, I'm talking about president, but they had a little trump card, okay? They pulled out a man that was almost 10 feet tall. His name was Goliath. A man that was very used to battle. The Bible in 1 Samuel 17 describes his armor. It is amazing. The helmet was completely of brass. He had this full-length coat of brass that protected him that was approximately 75 pounds. This man had boots of brass that protected his shins. He had a piece of brass armor that was between his shoulders. It covered his chest area. And the spear that he had was such a heavy spear that even the head of that spear alone was 20 pounds. That man was a bad dude, if we could say. Mean. And all the Israelites were afraid of him. They had all of their armor. They had everything. They had been trained in battle, but yet they're not willing to go against Goliath. In comes David. Now, David's no experienced soldier. David is no man that has put on any armor. David is not a man that has fought a single battle. He's a young shepherd boy. Of no significance. David comes in and he starts seeing what's going on. He hears this Goliath defying God. He hears this man saying blasphemous things about the God he loves and serves. David begins inquiring, what's going on? Why are we letting this man say all these things? This God we serve ought to be defended. This God we serve, we ought to fight for Him. And all these soldiers are not only in fear, but they're telling David, "You look, you don't understand warfare. You don't understand what we're in. Go back to where the sheep are. Go back to your little lowly job." And I love David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse number 45, listen to this. David said to the Philistines, after David had actually spoken to Saul and he had gotten out and he says, "I am going to meet this man." Well, you know what? It's amazing to me that Saul even allowed this young man, probably 17 years old, had never been fitted in battle, had never done anything like this before, and yet Saul is so afraid that he allows this young man to go out. He gives him, in fact, his armor, but David says, "Look, I've not tried any of this stuff. I can't use it." David goes back what he knows, a slingshot. Now, what type of weapon is that? Come on, a slingshot? That might go against some of the animals you're going to attack. That might go against some other people. But this giant? No way. But I love David's confidence in God. Listen to verse number 45, 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee." Wow, he's getting pretty intense, isn't he? "I'm going to take your head." And then he says in verse number, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now listen to this verse, verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Now what am I trying to drive at today? Who would have thought if we stood there that day, as David went out, who would not have said to themselves, "Boy, he was such a good boy. I hate to see him lose his life out there. Poor kid. We'll have to get some help for his father, Jesse. The poor brothers who allowed him to go out there. I can't believe Saul's letting him go out there. But yet this man is not trusting in himself." Notice David has no armor. David is not using the things typically that are used in battle of that day. But David goes with what he is trusting in the Lord, and he goes with what he knows, a simple sling and five smooth stones. But is it not amazing? The first stone clocked him right in the head and caused that giant to fall over. Can I ask you a question? Whose was the victory there? It was God's. Oh, we talk about David and Goliath, but it was the God behind David. And I'm here to remind you as a Christian that you are against a formidable foe. You're against an enemy that is smarter and knows much more than you and I know. And that's why we're to put on the armor of God. Get those feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Put on that shield of faith. Get that loin girded up. Live a life of honesty. Strap that breastplate of righteousness. Be a person of holiness before God, because the evil one is going to meet you that moment you get up from your bed, that moment that you're going to be tempted from sin. And it is important that we live a life of honesty, live a life of holiness before God. And oh, my heart's cry here as a believer, as a preacher, is that we would have a group of people who stand strong, not in themselves, but in the things of God. I don't want a group of people here at Calvary Baptist Church who beat their chests and say, look at how great a Christian I am. I'll tell you what, the moment you cry that out is the moment you fall. But how powerful it is when we get an army of people here at Calvary Baptist Church who stand up and say, you know what? I'm weak before the devil. I am a person that is tempted on a regular basis, but I stood today because God was on my side. And I used that shield of faith and had my loins girded up with truth, and on it goes. But as I close here today, can I ask you this? I prayed this. Are you enlisted in God's army? You see, today most of this message has been for Christians. But you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You're not in the army. Can I say that the enlistment is real simple? Place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. God will save you if you by faith acknowledge that you're a sinner and acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins. If you believe that with all your heart, the Bible says you can be saved. Oh, my friend, you may not be in the army today, but I want to encourage you to enlist in the army today. May God use you in a very special way. Let's pray together.